All right. Well, last week we started a study of Colossians 3, 1 to 17, which will take about another 2 weeks, tonight and next week. And last week we did a big overview, basically, of those verses, looking at really how we change, how Christians can change to become conformed to the image of Christ. And we reminded ourselves of how throughout the book of Colossians, Paul has been reminding us about who Christ is and what he has done. And now he gets to the practical ramifications of that in our life, how the gospel bears fruit in us to change us. And so the rest of the book, he moves from the general instruction of overall change to then specific scenarios of home and work and those other things that we will cover towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And so tonight we're going to focus on one specific aspect of biblical change, of putting off sin and being renewed. But as we do that, I want to read a quote as we start from D.A. Carson. He said this in one of his books, For the Love of God. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the Lord. Rather, we drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline and lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. And Carson's point is that we have to work in order to become holy. It doesn't just happen that we become conformed to the image of Christ. And in the book of Colossians, Paul has already laid out for us how we are not conformed to Christ, and it's not simply through our legalistic efforts or through an ascetic practice of just trying to follow a bunch of rules, but that doesn't mean that we aren't to strive to change. And in fact, as we've seen last week, and we'll see more this week, we have to work hard to change. And that doesn't mean, as we talked about last week, that we are producing change. Remember the example I gave last week, if you were here, was of my family trying to make a square foot garden, above ground little garden, 4x4 deal. And we don't expect much fruit from that garden yet, because I've now moved it from leaning against my house in the front yard to leaning in my house in the backyard, so I'm a little closer. But we've only followed like the first step. We haven't done the soil part or the planting part or the watering part, and so we're not expecting much fruit. And we must follow the particular steps in order to have any hope of fruit. But when we get fruit, when there's tomatoes popping off there, we're not going to take credit for that. It's not us who have grown the tomatoes. God is the one who produces growth in those plants. We just do certain things to put ourselves in a position to have that fruit that God produces. And so it is with change. We don't produce that, but we do have to put in the effort in order to see God produce that fruit in us. And so there's this tension in Scripture. If you flip over just a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 2, I think this is as clear of a place as we see this. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you working. That's me as a Christian working to grow, to see the realities of my salvation come to fruition in my life. Why? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says, hey, you work this out. You work hard at this, but know that it's God who's at work in you who is producing that change. And so as we study Colossians 3 and we see really Paul's prescription for how we're to change, we have to understand we have to work hard at this. And yet we have to recognize that it's God through his grace and the power of the gospel that is transforming us in the midst of those efforts. But we will not change, we will not become holy just by sitting back and trusting that God's going to do that work in our life. And so last week we started off looking at chapter 3 in verse 1, and we saw four characteristics that are required for biblical change. The first one that's on your handout there is that biblical change, we saw, requires a new person. It requires being different. As he said in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, therefore if or since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. This is only possible if you and I have been raised up with Christ, which, as we remember from the earlier parts of Colossians, is we have been, died with Christ and been raised to new life in Him. We've been regenerated. We are a new person in Christ. If we are not a new person, we have no hope of change. And he continues that theme. Verse 3, he says, "For you have died and your life is hidden." Verse 9, he says, "Lay aside these things because you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." Verse 12, "As those who've been chosen, holy and beloved." So because of God's work in us, we now have both the capacity to change and the motivation to change. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed so we can change, and we have a motivation for it because God's raised us from the dead, because He's given us new life in Christ. So biblical change requires being a new person, and then we saw it requires, secondly, a new pursuit. He said, if you've been raised up with Christ, do what? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. And so because we've been raised up with Christ, we are now to pursue Him and His priorities in our life. We're not going to change in the specific areas of our life, the sin that we struggle with, without an overarching pursuit of the things of Christ. And then biblical change, thirdly, we saw requires a new perspective. He says then in verse 2, set your mind, dwell on, develop an attitude about these things. And he reminds us to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth, and on those future things that will come with Christ. And then we briefly looked last week that fourthly, biblical change requires a new pattern of life. It requires a new practice. It requires the actual change in how we live in the day-to-day realities of life. And so he uses the big analogy of changing clothes. In verse 8, he says, "But now you also put them all aside." It's a word that means to take off, used in the context of clothing. And then in verse 12, he says, "As those who've been chosen, put on certain things." So if we are a new person with a new pursuit and a new perspective, now we can go through our life and we can take off the dirty clothes of sin that have become a pattern of life for us when we were unregenerate, and we can begin to put on the new clothes of righteousness, the practical living out of Christ's character in our life. And as we do that, our pattern of life, the practice of our life, gradually becomes transformed and different. And so, as we begin tonight, we're going to work through chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, really looking at mostly the negative side of that, the taking off of the dirty clothes, the putting off of sin, and then we'll consider the end of that section being renewed in our thinking as the middle step, really, of that change. And then next week, we will look at verses 12 to 17 on what we're to put on. So this is only half of what we're to do to develop a new pattern of life tonight. So first off, what we see is the first step in having a new pattern of life is to put off sin. To put off sin. Notice verse 5. We're going to read 5 to 11. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." The big idea of this section is there's two big verbs there in verse 5. Does anybody have a version that's not a New American Standard version? What's it say at beginning of verse 5? Therefore do what? Yeah, therefore put to death. The New American Standard says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The other versions, most of them say put to death. Put to death is the better translation of that that idea. It's murder. This is the one time in Scripture when you're told, thou shalt murder. Put to death. The consider the members of your earthly body, that's a language that comes actually from Romans 6, where the Greek does say that. And so they probably kind of borrowed that language here in the translation. But it's a different word. It's the word to kill, to put to death. And then the other big idea is in verse 8, which is put them all aside. Two similar ideas, one of which is the analogy of putting on and putting off. Putting off and putting on, that kind of governs the whole passage. And this idea in verse 5 of putting to death is more specific in how we do that. So as we think about putting off sin or putting to death sin, I want us to think of three questions as we look at this passage together. The first is, what are we to put off? What is it, as we are seeking to change, that we are to put off? What are the dirty clothes that we need to rid ourselves of? What do we need to kill in our life? And you'll notice in this passage he gives two lists of five things. In verse 5, he says, consider or put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then in verse 8, he says, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Just to walk through those lists, in verse 5 he says, put to death immorality, which is the word for that's associated with our word pornography, but it refers to really any sexual acts of sin, fornication, any sex outside the bounds of what God has designed in marriage. He says any impurity, which is more that idea of sexual sin in the mind more than being carried out in the life. And then he says passion and evil desire. There's not a whole lot of difference between those. Some think that passion is more the physical desire for sexual things, and the evil desire is more the mental desire for that. Hard to distinguish, but it's basically evil passions, evil desires. And greed, which he says amounts to idolatry. Greed could be translated covetousness as well, the desire for that which God has withheld from you, which he says is idolatry. It's a longing for something more than you long for God. And then in verse 8, you'll see his list is put them aside, anger, which is really, he says anger, and then wrath is how my translation translates those first two. Anger is more the internal boiling of being upset. Not anger expressed so much, but you know, you can tell when you feel kind of your face turning red and that kind of rising anger in you. That's more anger. Wrath is when that bubbles over. So it's like a volcano that's bubbling. When it's bubbling, that's the anger, and when it blows up, that's wrath. Picture that in your house with your kids or your spouse. That's those two ideas. And then he says also malice, that hatred towards others, desire for their harm. And then slander, speaking evil of them, and abusive speech, just speech that is a violation of what God intends to build up others. And then verse 9, he adds one other item, which we're not sure exactly why he adds this and singles it out. Maybe it was a particular issue in that culture or that church, but he says, do not lie to one another. So these five lists, these two lists of five, and then lying to one another. So obviously, those are some specific things that in our lives we should put aside, we should kill, and there seems to be an indication that he expects them to have done away with that first list, all the sexual sin, that they know they're not supposed to do that stuff. But then he highlights these other things which are more what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. You know, they're the things that, it's not so big a deal. I mean, yeah, I shouldn't do fornication, but a little anger now and then, not a big deal. And so he's in both of those categories when he's describing this. But there's this list, and then there's a bunch of other lists throughout Scripture that I just want you to see some of the different categories that he's referring to in these things. You know, some of these are sinful actions. They're things that we do that are sinful. Words like immorality, sexual sin, even the impurity, the thoughts that we think. It's the act of doing those things. Wrath, that outburst of anger or slander, how you talk about someone to someone else, or abusive speech, how you talk to a person. All those are acts that are sinful, and Paul says we need to put those off. We need to put those to death. But it goes beyond that to sinful attitudes, to what's underneath those things. You know, the connection of anger and of wrath. It's not just, hey, don't yell at people, but don't have that bubbling heart of anger towards others. The malice, the intent to harm that leads to slander. So it's the underlying attitudes that lead to those actions are included in these lists. But then it's really the desires behind those that even give birth to those attitudes and actions. So especially in that first list where he talks about the passion and the evil desires and the greed, those are not so much attitudes that we have, but what's going on in our heart. And this is really important that we understand that we are to put off all of those things. It is not enough just to say, I don't want to yell at my kids and I don't want to commit adultery. I mean, that's a good starting point, but he goes well beyond that to the attitudes that underlie those things and to the desires that lead to those attitudes and actions. It's not just the list of the top 10 sins that everybody knows we shouldn't do. He's getting personal and getting internal in the things that we are to put off. And really the second list of sins, those more associated with relationships to others, are rooted in desires as well. James 4 makes that point, just like Paul does with the sexual sin back in verse 5. And so Paul is addressing, he's saying you need to put to death or put off sinful actions, particularly those that are of a sexual nature. You need to put off sinful attitudes, again, that are primarily in relation to one another. And you need to put aside sinful desires, those things that you long for that God has forbidden, either totally for you or at this time in your life. And these are lists that are very similar to other places, like in Galatians 5, where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. He lists many of these same things in the deeds of the flesh that we're to put aside. In Ephesians 5, he lists many similar ones, Romans 1 and elsewhere. And these are both just a second category besides attitudes or actions, attitudes and desires. You'll also see that these are individual sins, things that you can commit sitting in your home by yourself. You know, the sexual sins, the anger, all those are things you can do by yourself no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. But then there's relational sins too, the sins of our interaction with others. Whether that's in a sexual way or in a anger, wrath, malice, slander type way. So all those things, he says, we're to put off. Why does Paul list all of those things? Why is he so comprehensive? I mean, couldn't he just say, put aside sin, put to death sin? And we would all say, yeah, we know that. And if I ask you any of those things, hey, is wrath sin? Yeah, wrath is typically, if I said, you know, or if I've translated those into the modern equivalent for young families, you know, is screaming at your children sin? You would say, yeah, it is. You know, is looking at pornography on your computer sin? Yeah, it is. So we could connect sin and those things if Paul didn't tell us that. But I think Paul's point is just to make us realize this is a comprehensive focus of our life to root out sin. There's no sin that's okay. There's no sin to be tolerated in our life. You know, I used the example last week of when I go mow the grass and I have all dirty clothes on and I'm sticky and nasty. I need to take all those dirty clothes off and take a shower and put new stuff on. If I leave my nasty socks on with the grass clippings and I deal with everything else and I'm walking around with my nasty socks, I'm still going to have a stench around me. I'm not totally going to have dealt with that. And so it is, Paul says, put it all aside. All of these categories of sin and specific areas of sin we are to put off. Well, how do we do that? Secondly, how are we to put off sin? Again, notice the two words that he uses. In verse 5, put to death the members of your earthly body. He's not saying actually cut off body parts, but he's associating these are the sins that we commit with our body. He says put them to death. You have to kill them. That's a radical way to think about sin, isn't it? It's not just, oh, I'd like to stop this sometime. This is a bad habit. I need to, change in this way. No, he says put it to death. If we're going to put off sin, first there on your handout, you must have a total commitment. It's not that we can play with it and say, well, it's no big deal, you know. At least I do it less than I used to. No. Paul says, put it to death. Kill it. Be done with it. You see a similar analogy in Romans 6 about our past life and in Matthew 5. Flip over to Matthew 5. Tom will get to Matthew 5, 29 sometime. I won't speculate on how long it will take him to get from verse 22 to 29. But look at Matthew 5, 29. This is in relation to lust and the commitment that Christ says we're to have for it. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus was not actually saying, hey, go gouge out your eyes. And Paul is not actually saying, hey, go cut off your hands or do something physically to yourself. They're using that analogy to say you've got to be radically committed to ridding yourself of sin. Can't play with it. You can't go halfway in your commitment to get rid of sin. You know, for most of us, for the sins that we struggle with, we hate them and we like them at least a little bit. You know, we know we shouldn't do that. I know I shouldn't treat my wife that way or my kids that way. I know I'm risking ruining my marriage by entertaining these lustful thoughts in my head. And yet I love them to a degree, and so I'm not going to do everything I can to stop that. Paul says, no, you've got to be all in. Put them to death. We must have a total commitment to put off sin. Secondly, though, we must have, I think, an intentional plan to put to death, to put off sin. You know, if you're going to put to death something, you have to be thoughtful on how you're going to do that. Doesn't just happen, as a quote from D.A. Carson said. And in Matthew 5, we see that. Where Jesus says, particularly in relation to lust, you need to figure out what it is that's causing you to stumble, and you need to deal with it. You need to have a thoughtful plan for how to get rid of that which causes you to sin. You need to be intentional about that. Because sin is not dealt a death blow in one shot. You can't walk out of here tonight and say, you know what, I'm tired of having wrath in my life, and so I'm going to put it to death tonight. And never again will I be wrathful. No, you put to death sin, unfortunately, it's like... It's not like shooting it with a shotgun, and this might be more graphic than I should go into, but that's okay. It's not like shooting it and it, okay, it's dead. It's more like strangling it or suffocating it gradually over time. Sin is not put to death simply with one blow, but it's the intentional commitment to rid yourself of that sin so that it gradually dies in your life. You're going to keep struggling with sin your whole life. But the more you give it a little bit of space, the more it's going to grow. It takes an intentional commitment to figure out what it is that I need to do to rid myself of this. For some things, that means eliminating the temptations in my life. And sexual sin is a great example that Paul spends a lot of time on here and that Jesus uses as an example in Matthew 5. Now, if you struggle with lust, you got to figure out, one, what circumstances am I in that are feeding this? If that's working with somebody where it's a struggle, you need a new job. If it's watching things that are a struggle, you need a different cable plan or none at all. We need to be intentional about saying, you know what, I can't do these certain things in my life and gain victory over sin, so I'm eliminating those from my life. Now, you can't do that with people. You can't say, well, I'm angry at my kids, so I'm going to get rid of them. So you can't just deal with those aspects of life, but that's a starting point. You know, if there's a billboard that you struggle with every time you drive by it, men, go a different route. We need to be intentional with putting off, putting to death those things. And really that comes, thirdly, from having an internal focus or dealing with our heart. Dealing with our heart. I love how Paul weaves these ideas together. So he goes from immorality to what is driving immorality. It's the impurity, the thoughts that always are there before the action. And what's driving those thoughts? Well, it's the passion and the desires. It's what's going on in your heart. Or greed. What is greed? It's idolatry. It's what's going on in your heart. with the relational sins that he lists in verse 8. It's the anger, it's that heart issue that's driving the wrath and the slander and the abusive speech. You don't treat others or abusively speak to others just on a whim. There's a heart attitude, a heart motive that's going into that. And so when we are seeking to put to death sin, we can't just focus on those external behaviors. We have to have an internal focus. It's like pulling weeds. You know, I've got young kids, like most of you, but they're able to do some stuff. You know, Anna's almost 10, which is amazing, and Abby's 8, and Aubrey's almost 7. So I could send them out to pull weeds, and they can do some of that. But most of the time, you know what they do when they pull a weed? They pull the top part of the weed off. Which, I mean, that's a little bit helpful, but it's not really getting at the root of the problem, is it? They're going to have job security pulling weeds if they do it that way, because they're just going to have to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. Because they're not dealing with the root. And so it is, Paul is making the point for us here and elsewhere, that the root problem is our heart. And so if we're going to be intentional about putting to death sin, we've got to connect what's going on externally with what's going on in my heart. And we've got to put to death the heart issues, not just the external issues. So take, for example, the specific that he gives here of greed. He says greed amounts to idolatry. How might greed be manifested in your life? How would it be displayed in your life or your friend's life if they struggle with greed? Your wife or your oldest kid or something like that. Help me out. How would you, what would be a warning light, or how would you know that I struggle with greed? Yeah, it's all you can think about. So every time you have a spare moment to get on online, you're looking at houses that are bigger than you can afford. Or you're looking at cars that are nicer than you will ever have. Or you are whatever it is. All the time. That's the focus of your heart. So that action, it's not enough just to say, okay, I can't do that anymore. I got to limit my internet time because I'm wasting too much time looking at things that I can't afford, or driving around neighborhoods I can't afford, or doing whatever I'm doing that displays this greed. He says, no, the problem is idolatry. So I can't just put to death the externals of that. I've got to realize that, why do I love things that I can't have or don't have? Well, it's idolatry. I am valuing those other things, whatever it is, more than I am valuing God. And so what I have to do is to focus on putting to death the idolatry of my heart. So instead of just saying, man, I can't spend so much time looking at those things, it's got to be, I am loving the material possessions of this world more than I love Christ. And man, my focus is way off here. I need to reorient my focus and to realize that I've got to crucify, put to death the heart attitude of idolatry in my life. If I'm struggling in sexual ways with those things, I've got to get down to the root issue. What's going on in my heart? What are the desires that I have? And I've got to fight at that level of the battle. If I struggle with speech towards others, I've got to deal with it at a heart level, not just saying, man, I need to shut my mouth. But I need to root out the bitterness that I have towards that person in my heart. And why am I bitter about them? And what's wrong with that? And how should I think about them in light of the gospel? And we'll see more next week in the put on that relates to the heart. And so in some ways it's incomplete tonight because we're only talking about the put off. But to deal with the put off, we got to get down to that heart level and root out those issues, not allow ourselves to go there in our thinking and in our desires. Well, thirdly, why are we to put off sin? What's the big deal? Paul gives us three reasons in the midst of these points that he makes. The first is in verse 6. After putting to death these things, radically, totally being committed and intentional to root those out at a heart level, he says, why? For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. We should be radical about putting off sin because it brings God's wrath. Sin brings God's wrath. And that is true, Romans 1 teaches us, in more of a passive way. We don't have time to turn there tonight, but you can go look at Romans 1. And basically, God's wrath gives people over to more sin. So passively, God says, okay, if you want sexual lust, I'm going to give you over to that, and before you know it, you'll be practicing homosexuality in Romans 1. That I'm giving you over, you want to go down that way, I will let you run down the path of sinfulness. Passively, he judges it that way. But also, there's active God's active future judgment, the discipline for sin and the punishment for sin. And so Paul reminds us that, hey, God hates sin, so you should too. God will deal radically with sin, and so you should too. So he says, because of these things, the wrath of God will come. Again, is it going to come to a believer? No. But it's a reminder of how much God hates it, and how we should have that same perspective of sin. Secondly, he says, because you should put off sin because it's how you used to live. He says in verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You used to live in all these ways. Now, put it aside. It's a similar idea to 1 Peter 4 that we studied last year. Flip over to 1 Peter real quick, because I think this clarifies some of what Paul may be saying in this. Because Paul doesn't really specifically say why this, the fact that we used to live this way should motivate us now, but Peter does. In 1 Peter 4, 1, Peter says that we're to... Or verse 2, pick up there, says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but the will of God. Same idea as Paul. We're to put off sin, and we're to live in accordance with God's will. Why? Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, hey, you've had plenty of time to do that. You have spent way more time than is worth spending on sinful pursuits in your life in the past. So don't do it anymore. It was foolish then, and you did way too much of it. And so Paul says, because you used to live that way, put it off intentionally. Be done with it, because it used to be how you lived, and it was destroying you. And then thirdly, back in Colossians, after that, he says in verse 8, put all these things aside. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Thirdly, we should put off sin because it's inconsistent with our new life in Christ. And remember, we talked about the grammar of this a little bit last week. I'll remind you of it. You know, verse 9 is past tense. He says, you have laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self. But then the whole point of this passage is what? You are to put aside the old self and put on the new self. So it's like, what's Paul talking about? You've already done this, you've put this off, but now, hey, go put this off. So is Paul confused? No, he's saying, in practice, you are not living out your position. When you came to Christ, you died with Him. You are a new creature in Christ. The old self has been put aside. You have been made new in Christ. God views you that way. He views you as righteous. And yet, practically, you need to live out that reality in your life. And so because you are a new creature, God views you as righteous, you are in God's family, you are alive in Christ, you've been made new, live out those realities in your life. So we are to put off sin. If you want to change, if you want to develop a new pattern of life that conforms to the image of Christ, you need to be radically committed to put off sin in your life. And then secondly, just quickly tonight, the second step of developing a new pattern of life is to be renewed. To be renewed in verses 10 and 11. Notice what he says after the reason to put aside sin, because you've laid aside the old self and have put on the new self. He then switches back to present tense. This new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Flip back over to Ephesians 4 and you'll see this even more straightforwardly in this parallel letter where Paul says in verse 22, these same three steps, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and verse 24, and put on the new self. Same thing that he's saying here in Colossians. You put aside the old self, you be renewed, and then you put on. What's this renewal? How are we to be renewed? He says you are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we're being renewed to a true knowledge. Our thinking, as Ephesians points out specifically, is to be changed, is being transformed. The way that we come to a true knowledge of God and of Christ is through His Word. And so the first way we are to be renewed is to be renewed to conformity to God's Word. This is the idea both here in Ephesians 4 that we just read. It's the idea in Romans 12, too, where we're told to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is. It's the idea of Psalm 119:9, familiar verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. We are being renewed in our thinking to a true knowledge. Our understanding is being transformed. And so as we are putting off sin, we are also then to be renewed, to change our thinking about the specifics of that sin and about all that goes into that pattern of life. So again, if I'm struggling with anger towards someone, with bitterness, I'm to be renewed in my thinking. So I'm to think biblically about that person, that they were made in God's image. I'm to think biblically about my response to them. Maybe they've done something horrible to me, but I'm to recognize that's nothing compared to what I've done to Christ. And yet Christ is patient with me, and so I should be patient with them. It's putting off. It's being renewed in conformity to God's Word, to think biblically. But it's also, he says, you're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So it's conformity to God's word, thinking biblically, but also conformity to God's character. He says you're being renewed according to the image or the likeness of the one who created him. This is what Paul told us was God's plan in salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where Paul says that God predestined for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so we're putting off and we're being renewed to think biblically and to see Christ's character and to be changed into the image of Christ. And as we're renewed and transformed, we're renewed to conformity to God's Word, to conformity to God's character, and then to unity with God's people. Notice verse 11. He says this is a renewal as you are being transformed. You're putting off sin. You're being renewed. It's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so as we put off sin, as we are transformed to think biblically, to live out God's character, then we also have unity with all of God's people. It's an elimination of racial barriers, Greek and Jew. It's an elimination of any religious barriers, circumcised and uncircumcised, any pre-existing religious barriers that existed before coming to Christ. It's the elimination of any cultural barriers. He talks about there's no longer barbarians. That's a great word. It's a how do you say that word? Onomatopoeia. Anybody know what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that sounds like what it means. A barbarian was not a word that described. It was kind of a. It sounded kind of like babbling, and so it was a word that meant people, kind of backwoods people, who you can't understand what they're saying because they don't really speak very well. The Scythians were a particular type of barbarian, a barbarian group of people who were very violent and who had some history in that part of the world. So he says, culturally, it doesn't matter if you can't talk too well, doesn't matter what your background is. There's unity as we are all being renewed into the image of Christ. And those social barriers, slave and freeman, there's no longer a distinction between those things. But, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. So because of what Christ has done, He is now the priority for all of God's people. He's the focus. And we are alive in Christ, so He is in us, and so there's no more distinction. We are renewed to conformity to God's Word, to His character, and to unity with His people. And really, that list right there, that's what happened in the early church. You know, is all these groups of people who never had anything to do with each other, Jews and Greeks, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarians and the Greeks and Romans, the slaves and the freemen, never had any reason to interact socially, to interact in groups together. And yet that's exactly what the early church was, because God was transforming them to be like Christ. And that's what should be true of us. No distinction as we are growing in holiness and sanctification. And in fact, that's one way that we can see that we are growing in sanctification, is when those barriers, racial barriers, cultural barriers, social barriers, when those no longer matter to us, then you know you're being renewed. That God is transforming you into the image of Christ. And so tonight we see really the negative, the put off, and then the intentional commitment to be renewed. And so this week, if you are struggling with sin, if there is sin that has been a pattern of your life, and there is for each of us, we need to remember that it starts with being a new person, and then with orienting our life to pursue Christ, to view the world through His perspective, and then the intentional cultivation of a new pattern of life, which requires putting off. Got to get rid of those dirty clothes from before you were a Christian. Those patterns of life, actions, attitudes, desires, you have to be committed to kill them, to strangle them to death, to not give them any opportunity for growth. Pull them out by the roots, seeing what is it in my heart that is motivating those things. And we need to do that, and then we need to seek to be renewed, knowing that God is at work transforming us, seeking to be renewed in our thinking and in our character to unity with God's people. And then next week we will see verse 12. As those who've been chosen, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, etc. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would do this work in us. That You would be at work in us to will and to work for Your good pleasure. And that You would cause us to work out our salvation. Lord, help us to be diligent, to root out sin in our life, to pursue being renewed through Your Word and through the character of Christ as we see Him on the pages of Scripture. And might we be just so vigilant to see the sinfulness of our own hearts, the patterns that have developed in our life, and might we actively strive to put those off. And then might we be renewed, and then as we'll see next week, might we fill our lives with the righteousness, the character of Christ. Might that be what flows out of us. Lord, not because we have to do these things to earn Your favor, but because You have already done that work through Christ. And so because of that, we are new creatures. Lord, we have the capacity and the motivation to change. And I pray we would strive for that this week. We love You and thank You. In Christ's name, amen.